Isn't it great to have when you have too many people? I love that. God's doing some good things. Well, if you are new to faith, I'd like to introduce myself. My name is Kurt. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. And this summer, we are teaching a series entitled The Mysteries of Heaven. And this series is all about what happens to people after they die, and in particular, what happens to us as Christians after we die, what goes on according to the Bible. And in the previous weeks, we've looked at some of the real big pieces about things that happen. Remember, if you were here earlier, we began talking about the new heavens and the new earth. And the Bible is very clear that there will be a new heavens and a new earth that'll be like the old earth that we're on now, but it'll be vastly improved. And heaven and earth will be combined and united as one. And the Bible says that the dwelling place of God will be with men. Instead of being separated from God, like sin has done for us, we will be reunited with God on a perfection and renewed creation. And when we're on this creation, we learned in another week that we're not going to be running around like Casper the Friendly Ghost or the Ghost of Christmas Past or some kind of vapor running around. That's what you get when you listen to the Christmas Carol. You know, Ebenezer Scrooge, Mr. Scrooge, and all that stuff. The truth is, the Bible talks about the fact that we're going to get real, tangible, honest-to-goodness resurrection bodies that are physical, that are tangible, like the bodies we have, but they're incorruptible. In other words, they don't fall apart. They last forever. And I can see some people that are walking in with a cane going, I can't wait to get that one. You know, every time we have an ache and a pain in our body, it's a reminder that we're going to get a new body, a resurrection body that won't have those aches and pains. Another big piece we talked about in previous weeks was the reality and existence of hell. The Bible is very clear that there is such a thing as eternal conscious punishment for those who die apart from Christ. And one of the big problems we struggle with hell is we think that's just not fair. Well, we learned that the scriptures say that the thing with hell is the punishments in hell are always fair. In fact, there are degrees of punishment in hell according to what people have done, but it's still all hell together. Last week, we looked at another thing that was a major piece. It's called eternal rewards. Just as those who are in hell have different degrees of punishment, Christians who are saved by Christ and by Christ alone, no other way, the Bible tells us that Christ will assign to us different degrees of eternal reward based on how we have lived for Christ. Remember, we are very clear that we're not saved by what we do. We're saved by Christ and in faith in Him alone. But the scriptures are clear that Christ desires to reward us for how we live for Him in this earth. Now, those are some of the big pieces of the eternity afterlife puzzle. Now, if you've ever done a puzzle before, you know that the problem is not having the pieces. That's the easy part. The problem is how you put the pieces together. That's the hard part. And today, our goal is to help you understand how these pieces go together and how they fit on the timeline of God's redemptive plan. And one of the things that gets really interesting is when you're putting a puzzle together and you're realizing as you're getting it together that you think you might actually be missing a piece because it just doesn't seem to add up. What we're going to look at this morning is what may be a sort of missing piece that we haven't even introduced yet. Well, we're going to talk about that this morning. So let's go ahead and begin here. How do I put together the eternity puzzle? Well, if you've been following along, it seems all of a sudden that it's really actually sort of easy to put this whole thing together because it's all in one shot is what it looks like. Christ returns, the believers, we are given degrees of reward. And unbelievers are given degrees of, they go to judgment, they're given degrees of punishment and go to hell. And then we head off into the new heavens and new earth and we live happily ever after. At least those who are in the new heavens and new earth live happily ever after. The other ones just live ever after. That's what it seems to look like. In fact, Scripture seems to tell us that as well, because Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says this, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Or Acts 24, 15, "Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." Or John 5, 28 and 29. It says this, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So if you have your outlines, you can see this in there. David, go ahead and put up for me my graphic here. This is the way, at least at first, it appears to unfold. It's called the amillennialist position. And just most of you can't even figure out how to spell amillennialism. And just hold on. In a moment, I'll explain to you what that is. But let's just look at the process here. The process appears to be you have Christ's first coming, then you have now, then you have Christ's second coming. Resurrection of Christians, resurrection of non-Christians. Everybody gets indestructible bodies. One goes to hell, the other goes to heaven, or rather to the new heavens and new earth. And we live happily ever after. That's called, like I said, the amillennialist position. And that is at first what the Bible appears to tell us how the pieces go together. And things work fine, it seems like, until we get to this real humdinger of a passage almost at the end of the Bible called Revelation chapter 20. And I'd just like to read for you some of the beginning verses of that chapter. It says this, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it up and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." Now, let me just give you sort of a summary without reading the rest of the chapter. According to Revelation chapter 20, there's going to be a period of time where Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and he will not have influence on planet Earth. And just to give you sort of a summary, at that time, Christ will be here on planet Earth, and we as believers will have our resurrected bodies, and we will live with Christ and serve with Christ here on this earth for 1,000 years. Now, some people are not too sure if that's a literal 1,000 years or a figurative 1,000 years, but that's what it's talking about. And then, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan's released from the pit. And as you might guess from being bound up for 1,000 years, he's pretty agitated. And he comes out and he gathers forces to rebel against Christ. And he's defeated in a final decisive battle. And he is tossed into hell forever along with the rest of his demons. The rest of the dead are raised. They're judged and given degrees of punishment, because we've already had our reward at the first resurrection at the beginning of the millennium. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're going, wow, where did this thing come from? It was so neat. It was so clean a few minutes ago. We had this little position where it all happens at once. Now, all of a sudden, there's this 1,000-year period where we're raised with Christ and we reign with Christ. And then there's this period of time on this intermediary kingdom that is taking place here on planet Earth. And then at the end of that, all of a sudden, Satan is released, big battle, defeated, and he's tossed into hell. I want you to realize here that this passage, Revelation chapter 20, is called like the major monkey wrench in theology. It throws people for a complete loop, because at first it seems so simple, and then Revelation 20 messes it up. And people respond to this passage in a variety of ways. Some people completely almost ignore it. They would be the amillennialists that we just talked about here. they say a millennium. In other words, millennium is just Latin for thousand years. Mille, thousand, annum, years. A negates it. No thousand-year intermediary kingdom with Christ reigning on earth. That's what they believe. Other people go the other way, and they actually build their whole system of theology around this earthly reign of Christ called the millennium. So some people totally embrace it and build everything around it. Other people completely ignore it. And it's a very tough passage to work through because you have to realize it is in the book of Revelation, which is called apocalyptic literature. In other words, the writer is using figures and symbols to convey spiritual meaning. So it's a little challenge to understand, though that doesn't mean you get to ignore it. Now, what are we going to do with Revelation chapter 20 and this intermediary earthly kingdom, which all of a sudden messes things up and stretches things out a little bit? Well, I have to tell you that while the only place in Scripture that this intermediary kingdom is explicitly taught is Revelation chapter 20, that does not mean that other passages of Scripture don't hint towards it. Let me show you. For instance, Paul, when he talks about things, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 through 25. This is very clear in the Greek. It's not quite as clear in the English, but I'll explain it to you as we go through. Paul is talking about an ordered progress here. He says, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. That's the first resurrection. Then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. That's the resurrection of Christians. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule, every authority, and power. And he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. According to Paul, there's a two-stage process here. First, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, step one. Then later on, doesn't say how much later, but a second piece, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule, authority, and power. Now, if you remember from a previous studies, when you see that rules, authorities, and powers, that's rabbinic language. It's a rabbinic code word for the different ranks and orders of angels or ranks and orders of demons. So he's saying he must reign until he has tossed Satan and all his whole posse of follower demons into hell. But you see, it's a two-stage process here for Paul, not just a one stage, not a lot of details. And if you go back into the Old Testament, there are passages in the Old Testament that also hint that there is going to be an intermediary kingdom, an earthly rule of Christ. Now, these passages we're going to look at, you're going to see at one moment, they're talking about life on earth that seems to be much greater than we have now, but it can't be life on the new heavens and new earth because it's not that great yet. For instance, Isaiah 65:20 says, no more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Well, if you are 100 years old today and you're considered a young man, that's sort of weird. I mean, we're capping off long before 100 today, aren't we? But the problem is this cannot be the new heavens and new earth because what happens? People are still dying. Does anyone die in the new heavens and new earth? No. But is this better than our current heavens and current earth? Yes. See, it's hinting towards an intermediary kingdom when Christ is ruling. And what people seem to understand in this intermediary kingdom is this world is a much better place to live, though it's not nearly as good of a place to live as the new heavens and new earth that we're looking forward to. And so long life will be part of this intermediary kingdom. Let's go down and look at Isaiah 11:6-9. The wolf shall lie down, shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Okay, well, this is definitely not true of our current state on earth. I mean, it's not going to, you know, animals eat each other. But is this true? Is this speaking of the new heavens and new earth? One of the problems with the new heavens and new earth is that there's going to be no marriage and there's going to be no children. We know that. We've learned that in our previous studies. But here we have the nursing child. We have the infant. So this cannot be the new heavens and new earth, but it's definitely better than this heavens and this earth as we know it now. And just to prove to you that, if I took a ball of snakes and threw it into the nursery right now where all the kids are, trust me, the parents will not be happy. But here, it's not a big deal, is it? In fact, if this is true, the Discovery Channel is going to have to reshoot their whole Planet Earth series. Because, you know, it's like, oh, that's when the animals ate each other. They don't eat each other anymore. They all get along. He changed everything. So this is a hint, you see, a hint at an intermediary earthly kingdom where Christ is ruling and things on this earth are very different. Not as good as the new heavens and new earth. Now let me tell you what this view is called. We looked at amillennialism, which is people who do not believe there will be a literal reign of Christ on earth. This view is called the historic premillennialists. David, go ahead and put that up. Well, it's called historic because this is the oldest view that I'm aware of in church history. In other words, it's the longest running view. And it's called premillennium because this view says that Christ will return before 1,000 years, or Christ will return for 1,000 year earthly reign. Now, let me walk you through how these pieces go together here. First of all, and if you can't see it on the screen, which I'm sorry you print, go ahead and use your outline. That's what I'm using here. You have Christ's first coming, then you have now, and you'll see I have a T in there with a star. I'll explain what that is. That's called tribulation. It's a really bad time right before the end here. Then Christ comes back. He catches believers to be with Christ. And believers rule with Christ in their resurrection bodies during the millennium. That's the 1,000-year earthly reign. Because Satan is bound at that time. Things are going really well. He's not messing the place up. Then Satan's released at the end of the millennium. He's agitated. He's really fired up. He gathers people for rebellion against God. And he's decisively defeated, consigned to hell. And we're off to the new heavens and new earth. That's how the historic premillennialists put these pieces together. And it seems like that's a valid way to look at it, even though there's only one real clear passage about it. In Revelation 20, there's passages in the New Testament, passages in the Old Testament that hint at the presence of this kingdom. Now, I know for a number of you who are sitting here, I can watch your eyes, and your eyes are going like this in the back of your head, going, this is sort of hard to swallow. Some of you are thinking, I never heard this before. Others of you are thinking, I don't know what to think about it. Hey, here's the deal. It may be a little bit hard to comprehend or a little bit hard to swallow, and you may say, well, this is only one passage in the Bible that explicitly teaches this. Maybe we shouldn't listen to it. I got news for you. There are other things in the Bible that are only taught in one place, but we don't ignore them. Remember the Tower of Babel? How many times is it talked about in Scripture? Once. I don't see anybody in the hall saying, hey, I don't think the Tower of Babel ever took place. You know, we believe it, even though it's only found one time in the Bible. And secondly, this may be a wake-up call for you. You know, the way Christ came, first as a suffering Savior, and then he promises to return as the conquering King. Did you know that two-stage return of Christ is not explicitly spelled out in the Old Testament? That's why the Jews were so freaked out with Jesus coming and dying on a cross. We're like, this doesn't fit, doesn't make sense to us. After Jesus comes, he dies on the cross, they start looking back. They say, oh, now I see the hints. Now I see the clues, not explicitly taught, but hinted at in the scriptures. And after it takes place, they look back and it makes sense. Now, if God saw fit only to hint at the way things worked at his first coming, why wouldn't he also only hint at the way things work at his second coming? You see, we have this another piece on the playing board. It's called the millennium. But I want to be clear, this piece is not as clearly or explicitly taught in Scripture as there are other pieces, but it's outlined clearly enough, I believe, to be there. So we have to accept it as it is. Now, I mentioned Revelation 20, it's apocalyptic literature, it's difficult to understand. You know, it's talking about dragons and chains and all that kind of stuff. And we're saying, well, that's figurative, and you know, I don't know if I should accept it or what it's really trying to say. While there are some things that are figurative in Revelation chapter 20, there are also things in Revelation 20 where art is very literal and very clear and explicit. Like if you get down to verse 5 and 6, it's not figurative at all. It reads this. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Two resurrections. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are the ones who share in the first resurrection. In other words, there's a second resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So it's clear in Revelation, it's talking about a first resurrection of God's kids and a later second resurrection of those who don't know Christ, a resurrection of judgment. That's clear. Now, I know what you're thinking. Okay, Pastor, we started out with this amill version, and you gave me some verses that supported that. Now we've gone to this pre-mill version, this intermediary earthly kingdom, and you're showing me verses that support that. Now you're telling me the Bible's contradicting itself. I'm really confused. But did I really do that? Let's look at the verses we read earlier. And you tell me, do these verses say there will only be one resurrection? Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. It doesn't say there's only one resurrection. It says everybody will be resurrected. Notice that? Acts 24, 15. Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. It didn't say the same time. It just said that both groups will be resurrected. Now, this gets really interesting in John 5. Because at first it seems to say one thing, and then halfway through the verse, it flips around. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out. Ah, sounds like one resurrection to me. But it continues. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, resurrection number one, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment, resurrection number two. Now, let me summarize here, because I've covered a lot of deep material. And this is about, you know, if you guys, this is the time to bring your intellectual wading boots, because we're deep stuff here, but, and we'll round this up eventually. There's the amill position, where people say there's no millennium. Everything happens at once. Let me move on. And then there's a pre-mill position, which says, hey, We think we'd like to have everything happen at once, but Revelation 20 says there's a 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ with his saints. And it's hinted at in the New Testament. It's hinted at in the Old Testament. And it seems that there's talks about in Scripture the fact that there is two resurrections, not one. A resurrection of the righteous and a resurrection of the unrighteous. Now, what are we as a denomination? What are we as a free church? I want to tell you that in our statement of faith, we are a pre-millennial position church. In other words, we believe that there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Now, that may be a literal 1,000-year reign, or that may be 1,000 years, may be figurative for a long period of time. Recognize that, no problems. But we believe that since the Bible talks about it, even though it doesn't talk about it as explicitly as the other pieces, we believe that we're going to let our theology be conformed by the Bible, not let ourselves conform the Bible to our ways. So that's what we are as a free church. We believe there will be a literal reign of Christ on earth, a millennial kingdom, an intermediary kingdom that is vastly improved on this earth. So, two positions. And if you think it's all easy and all fun and we're done there, now I'm really going to mess you up. If you are a premillennialist, there is actually two varieties you need to know about. One is called the historic premillennialist, which I just showed you. Another one is called the dispensational premillennialism. Now, let me explain to you what this is. In the 1800s, a guy named John Nelson Darby lived. Darby is an incredible man. I wish that I could do as much good for God's kingdom as that guy did. And he died. He left 41 volumes. I mean, the guy wrote 41 books in the 1800s. There's about 1,500 congregations that he had either begun or started or influenced when he died. Incredible amount of stuff he did for the gospel. He developed sort of a system. And this system sort of figured all the mysteries of the Bible out. And many people followed him for a number of years. In fact, one of the people that followed him was a guy named Scofield, and he wrote the Scofield Reference Bible. Anybody heard of that one? Sold 3 million copies. And in the day when that was sold, that was a good number. Another guy who followed him and his system that took all the fuzziness out of the Bible was a guy named Rari, the Rari Study Bible. Now, those of you who are over 40 are having no problem with those names. Those of you who are under 40 have never heard of them, probably. But you've probably heard of the Left Behind series. Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. They also follow a dispensational, premillennial view of how things at the end times all come together. And in the American church, dispensational premillennialism is by far the largest and strongest viewpoint in our country. What does it mean? It's very similar to what I talked to you about before, but there's a little difference. The difference is what they believe to be true about the tribulation. Now, what is the tribulation? Let's just explain it this way. New word. Tribulation means things get really, really bad before Christ returns. And the word tribulation just comes right out of Scripture. Matthew chapter 24, verse 21 introduces it to us. It says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has never been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." In other words, things get really, really bad before Christ comes back. Great tribulation. And the Scriptures are clear that at the end of the great tribulation, Christ is returning. You just continue reading on in Matthew 24, right in your outline here. It says this: "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So Christ returns after the tribulation. Dispensational premillennialism sort of changes that a little bit. They say that Christ is not going to return just at the end of the tribulation, but there is going to be a secret rapture before the tribulation for all Christians get to skip the whole thing. Now, go ahead and put the slide up there, David. This is the way it sort of comes together. If I can find my proper page I'm on. There we go. Christ comes. Then you have now. Before things get really bad, there's a secret rapture. Christians, we get to hike out of here, skip the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, Christ comes back with us. We're with Christ for the millennium, and things unfold as planned from there on out, as we talked about. Now, here's the reason we're talking about this. I grew up believing that. And I grew up, you know, saying, okay, there's going to be a rapture. And I started looking for the word rapture in my concordance, trying to figure this out. And I soon discovered you can't find the word rapture in our Bible. Well, what's going on here? I grew up singing this song, you know, remember, oh, I just drew a complete blank. What's that song again? We were singing it last night. Yeah. Oh, what's the... Somebody who was here first service, help me. I just drew a complete blank, that one. What's it? No, not I'll Fly Away. No, what's his name? Carl, where are you? Carl, is you here? We were singing it in the foyer. Leland, what am I thinking here? I just drew a blank. Oh, man. He got me on that one. Oh, man. He's right, though. I'm not a good singer. I always turn this microphone off when we're worshiping. What's the name of that one? What's that? Yeah, that's it. I wish we'd all been ready. What is that? Man and wife asleep in bed. She hears a noise and turns her head. He's gone. I wish we'd all been ready. Two men climbing up a hill. One disappears and one's left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. That's why I don't sing. But understand what that is. Theology is. Theology is there's a secret rapture. Man and wife asleep in bed. She hears a noise. Turns head. He's gone. Two men climbing up a hill. One disappears. He's gone. One's left standing still. Secret rapture. And guess what happens after that? The tribulation. Things get really bad. And we're going, yeah, we're out of here. But then you look in your Bible and you can't seem to find this secret rapture in Scripture. At least I can't. Okay? And then as you start to look at what Scripture says about what it's going to be like when God or Christ comes back for his people, it doesn't sound like it's a secret rapture. It doesn't sound at all like it's a quiet rapture. You wake up and like half of the earth is gone. It's not that way at all, according to Scripture. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's go halfway through and begin in verse 17. It says, "And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." That's Christ's return, isn't it? But go to verse 16, right before that, and you've got problems with a real secret, quiet rapture. What does it say? "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." This is noisy. I mean, this is noisy enough to make the dead awake. Isn't that really what's going on here? So this secret rapture thing that is hard for me to be able to support in Scripture. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. What does it say? Paul's talking about the same thing, by the way. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed." Talking about the same thing, right? But it's the last trumpet. If it's the last trumpet, it's hard to discover that it's going to be real silent, number one. And it's hard to realize that it's hard to understand why there would be another trumpet 7 years later. Right? So as far as I can see in Scripture, even though I would love to be gone for the tribulation, I can't find it in Scripture. Now, why do the dispensational premillennialists believe that we will be gone? I think, I like the way Leland and I talked about it. He said the ecclesiology drives the eschatology. And that's a mouthful, isn't it? Simply, it means this. They believe that as God's kids, we will escape God's wrath. And God's going to be pouring out his wrath in the time of tribulation. Well, that doesn't mean we don't go through discipline. Romans or Hebrews chapter 12, remember? The Lord disciplines those he loves. Has anybody discovered that now they've come to Christ that life gets easier? It doesn't work that way. Life often gets harder. Just that God carries us through it. And he purifies us and he matures us through it. So I think, hey, we're going to probably go through the difficult times. Secondly, another reason why they believe that there's this secret rapture that is not talked about in Scripture is because they make a strong distinction between Israel and the church. If you've ever read Schofield's Bible, or you read Rari Reference Bible, they have a big distinction between these two groups. And they say God has one plan for national Israel and another plan for the church. And they hold those two far apart. Now, I don't see that huge distinction between Israel and the church. I keep reading in Scripture that we are all one in Jesus Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. It's all about Jesus Christ. Do I think that God is completely done with national Israel? Personally, no. Romans chapter 11 talks about the fact that God has still got something going on with them. But I don't think it's this hard, separate, distant plan from the church. And the belief of dispensational premillennialism is that we are out of the earth during the tribulation time. Ethnic Israel goes through the tribulation, and then when we return with Christ, the focus of Christ during the millennial period is fulfilling all the national reigning promises to ethnic Israel at that time. I just don't see it there. Now, I'm going to ask you guys who grew up dispensational and who are very hard into that, cut me some grace. I'm not trying to be agitating. I'm just trying to preach what I understand of the Scriptures. Okay? So I'm just trying to show you what I'm able to support from Scripture here, this. But I want to tell you, whether someone's an amill, they grew up with that position, or if they're a historic premill, like I explained to you, and I'm a historic premill, by the way. That's how I put the pieces together. In other words, I think there's going to be a millennium. Or even if you're a dispensational premillennialist and you think we're going to get out of here before the tribulation, I hope you're right. And I'll high-five you on the way up. I just can't support it from Scripture. All of those systems I have a huge amount of respect for. There's a great deal of thinking and writing that has gone into all of them. And what really has worried me is I've studied this, and I probably have put more study into this sermon and figure out how to put these pieces together than I have for any other one in this entire series. I have come to the conclusion that we need to be very humble when we talk about this topic. Have humility in our mouth and our Bible in our hand and talk about it that way. Really, it's a difficult, difficult topic. If you feel like you now would like to try and further unravel this maze, I put under the back of your outline three books that'll be great nighttime reading if you're suffering from insomnia. Three Views of the Millennium and Beyond by Daryl Bach. The Meaning of the Millennium, Four Views by Robert Klaus. And the one I was reading last night, The Millennial Maze, Sorting Out Evangelical Options. Now, this is really good stuff to read, and it's very good stuff to think through, just that it's a lot of stuff to think about, really. So that's what I want you to know. What's the objective of this morning? A couple things. First of all, what on the earth is the millennium? I want you to know what it is. I wanted to educate you on that. Secondly, I wanted you to know how these pieces fit together. And that I believe there'll be an intermediary kingdom that will happen on earth with Christ ruling, and we'll be part of it. Thirdly, I wanted you to have humility, because this is a very difficult topic, and nothing worries me more than people thinking they've got it all nailed down and they actually haven't studied anything. Fourthly, the millennium may be a fuzzy piece that's present, but the things that aren't really open for discussion are the big pieces. The big pieces are very clear. Christ is coming back. There will be a new heavens. There will be a new earth. And, you know, the things we talked about, that's the stuff to focus on. That's the exciting stuff. Fifth, keep the millennium in perspective. As I've studied this for a long period of time, what I've discovered is that there has been an awful lot of writing and thinking on the millennium and what's it going to be like and what are the animals going to be doing and all kinds of stuff. I mean, it's good stuff. No arguments about that. But if I was to balance this out, there's been far more thought done on the millennium than there has been on the new heavens and the new earth. And you notice, guys, I started out by teaching early on in the series about the new heavens and the new earth because that's the main event. I mean, 1,000 years is a long time, but 1,000 years compared to eternity in the new heavens and new earth, what's really important here? The new heavens and new earth is not up for discussion. That's really the truth. In fact, the millennium is sort of like a sample, or maybe not even a sample, maybe like a sniff of what it begins to mean to have Christ in charge of it all. Lastly, remember this. How we live now determines real life then. Last week we looked at that, the doctrine of eternal rewards, and we talked about how we live now will influence the rewards we receive for eternity. But by the way, if you study the millennium, the rewards we receive at the beginning of the millennial period. So rewards we receive influence us for the millennium, not just for eternity in the new heavens and new earth. So how we live will be rewarded by Christ. Not saved by what we do, but Christ delights, because he's a good God, to reward us for how we live. Well, that is an awful lot for you to think about. And I'm sure that you guys are going to have a lot of fun if you discuss this over lunch. This will be enough to almost cause indigestion. No, but seriously, this is a really good topic. And hopefully, with humility, you begin to understand how all these pieces come together. Let me pray for you, and then we'll leave. Heavenly Father, I thank you for our congregation this morning. I thank you, first of all, for the things that are very clear in Scripture about what you have done for us through Jesus Christ and the love you have for us through Jesus Christ. And I thank you for this topic of this millennial maze and how things put together. And I ask that you would give us humility as we approach it. Give us wisdom. And help us to really just be confident in the main and plain things of Scripture. Thank you for this chance to study your word and also to be humbled by your word and the complexity it has for us. May we love our neighbors this week. May we share the gospel this week. And most of all, may our satisfaction and joy be in Jesus Christ alone. And all God's people said, amen.